We resume our study in the second session with point 9, and we are at the sixth mechanic of divine guidance. We noted as we closed the first session that it is the comparing of what you observe with what you already know. And again, I emphasize the fact there are no accidents in history. Those things which you encounter on a day-by-day basis should be evaluated in the effort to determine if it provides any further information for divine guidance. Obviously, there's a lot of information that comes into your life daily, and obviously all of it is not pertinent to your particular dilemma and the question you're trying to resolve, but all should be analyzed with that in mind. Therefore, we have our passage for the sixth mechanic found in Acts 11:13-15. And Cornelius reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all of your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Point 1. On entering Cornelius' home, Peter had no idea what he was supposed to do, but he does know that's where he's supposed to be. 2. He had instructions from the Lord on a principle of not rejecting that which God had cleansed. So that vector is in his mind. He has the principle of not rejecting that which God has cleansed. 3. He was in Caesarea. Now with this piece of information, verse 14, he knows what to do. He is to evangelize Cornelius and his family. In verse 14, he shall speak words by which you will be saved. Now it is, I think, a very obvious but necessary point to make, that if you arrive in someone's home or periphery and you see the opportunity to evangelize them, it is important that your gospel presents all that they need to know in order to be saved. If the gospel is not accurate, then the Holy Spirit is not able to teach error to the soul of the individual under common grace, and therefore there's nothing to which they can respond in order to acquire eternal salvation. So it is very important to fight for the authenticity and for the orthodoxy of the gospel message. It is unfortunate that in our day and age, the gospel message has been contorted, distorted, and therefore ruined as a vehicle for saving the souls of men. People present it as if it was God's way, as if it were the system by which one is saved. But when the gospel is clouded by human works and human energy, it has to that degree been destroyed. Therefore, I would like to take a moment and emphasize a couple of concepts that today, two mental attitudes, two thought patterns which are popular today, which have destroyed the orthodoxy of the gospel. This method is being used throughout our nation. It is being used by the instructors, pretty much all of them, and all state-supported institutions of higher learning. It therefore becomes a very, very traumatic and dangerous thing to send your child away to college. Whatever inventory of ideas they have when they leave your home, that is the only defense they're ever going to get from that day forward until the day they graduate. They are going to be bombarded incessantly for the entire 4 years with some of the screwiest ideas you can possibly imagine, all of it designed to teach the concept that there are no absolutes and that there is no real truth that can ever be discerned. Therefore, what is truth to you is fine, but it's not necessarily truth to anyone else. Now, there are a couple of words that describe this approach. pluralism is one and deconstructionism is the other. Now, it's bad enough when it's present in the academy. It's worse when it's present in the pulpit. And I want to note to you some of the problems that have emerged in Christendom in the 1990s, which people are facing as they attend churches assuming they're being taught the plan of God, and when they attend evangelistic meetings and assume they're being given the gospel. I want to read to you from the present issue of Bibliotheca Sacra, which is the quarterly, I'll stop there, of Dallas Theological Seminary. It is the October-December issue, and I'm reading just a few excerpts from book reviews in the book review section, which amplify the problem. The first one I want to quote from is by Dr. D.A. Carson. He is a professor up at Trinity Evangelical School near Chicago and is very, very good. His book that has currently been published is The Gagging of God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism. Now, before I make the quote from Dr. Carson, let's get a one-paragraph definition of pluralism. Pluralism means more than one, obviously. Cultural pluralism consists of accepting the existence of many cultures of equal value in the same society. Cultural pluralism, the existence of many cultures of equal value in the same society, and all being accepted on an equal basis. It is the opposite of the notion that a society needs a dominant, single, cultural self-definition that all members must adhere to, no matter what their cultural origins. Now, in our nation's history, whenever immigrants have come into our country, we have sought to assimilate them into Anglo-Saxon culture. And that goes contrary to the concept of pluralism, which says whatever culture you have is as good as Anglo-Saxon, and you're to keep your culture, and you're certainly privileged to function under its dictates. This will lead to a Balkanized society eventually, and we're becoming Balkanized. Now we're Balkanizing the gospel. And so, from The Gagging of God, I quote Dr. Carson. I quote the review. All of these are reviews of the books I am citing. This lengthy work by Carson confronts the philosophical pluralism that has become common in today's world. Philosophical pluralism, however, presents a real danger to the gospel by opposing the idea that objective truth can be known. Pluralism says that all philosophies are equal to any other philosophy and no one is dominant or superior to the other. If that is true, concepts and ideas held by philosophy A are just as true to the people who believe it and subscribe to it as those who hold concepts in category B. None is superior or better than the other. Therefore, truth cannot be objectively known. It's all very subjective. Carson addresses philosophical pluralism, which regards all faith as equally salvific. Salvific means that no matter what your doctrine of salvation happens to be, as long as you really believe that that's what God wants you to do for eternal life, then it works for you. What works for you is fine. In other words, there is no one gospel. There are many gospels. And when you take philosophical pluralism and take its concepts and plug it into the gospel, you wind up with anything goes. Almost any gospel will save you. Now, the next, in order to build our case here, I move to the next review. This one is by a book written by Daniel B. Clendenin, and his title, Many Gods, Many Lords, Christianity Encounters World Religion. Now, here are a couple of quotes from that review. Clendenin argues that both atheism and pluralism are ultimately self-defeating. Atheism assumes a philosophical naturalism that cannot be adequately defended, while pluralism is intolerant of intolerance. Now get this, dear guys, you got to understand what's going on around you. The reason that multiculturalism causes us so much difficulty in our analysis of 1990s America is that it is saying to us, Anglo-Saxon types who subscribe to Protestant theology, that those things which you say are true may be true to you, but they're not true to others. Other people have different ideas and different belief systems, and theirs is just as valid as yours is. And we may not in any way talk down another person's culture, value system, or religion. If you imply that there's only one way to get to heaven, then you're being prejudiced against those who think otherwise. And therefore, prejudice is politically incorrect. And therefore, verbalizing the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way to go to heaven is a prejudiced statement, and thus politically incorrect. And you can take any other doctrine that you wish to discuss, compare it with the belief system of any other philosophy or religion, and to that degree you're also prejudiced. Now that's pluralism and multiculturalism, and that is behind the whole political correctness movement. Therefore, you can be branded as prejudiced simply because you make a statement regarding what you believe to be true, regarding some philosophical idea or some doctrinal stand. Now, continuing with the review of Dr. Clendenin, he observes that a pluralistic belief in the common essence of all religions undermines the pluralistic ideal of dialogue. Need to read that again. I'm reading from a Theological Quarterly, so bear with me, there's something here. Clendenin observes that a pluralistic belief in the common essence of all religions undermines the pluralistic ideal of dialogue. Now, what on earth is dialogue? What does this concept mean in this context? Dialogue, obviously, is conversation between two or more people, either verbal or written. So if you're going to take a central issue and debate it, then you can do it verbally or you can do it in writing. And one man makes a claim and another writes a polemic. Or you get in a debate and you swap the issues back and forth until you resolve one against the other, or you compromise. Now that's dialogue. And in order to arrive at some central position when two parties are at odds, then you have to dialogue this thing out and reach where your common ground is by compromise. That's the dialogue concept. Now, among the literary and stylistic values of effective dialogue, there are these. Number one, it advances the action. Number two, it is consistent with the character of the speakers, their social positions, their special interests, thus adding realism to the debate. Three, it gives the impression of naturalness. And four, it presents the interplay of ideas and personalities among the people who are debating. So you have an interplay of ideas among the people who are debating if there is true dialogue. And the pluralistic promoters, the promoters of pluralism, are very hot on dialogue. And Dr. Clendenin says that a pluralistic belief in the common essence of all religions undermines the pluralistic ideal of dialogue. And now he explains why he says that. If all the interested parties in a dialogue denied their unique norms in the name of some prearranged unanimity, what would be the purpose of the dialogue? Why debate something if the whole issue is to have people agree so we all can get along? Why debate? Why don't we just pass this thing down to where it's absolutely mush and sand and go with it? That's the essence of ecumenicalism. This is the idea of the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church and Islam and all of the denominations of Protestantism, everybody coming together and joining hands for Jesus or whatever their rationale is, but water down all the doctrines where there's any confusion among the parties. Therefore, everybody must agree, so you have this big Bible conference somewhere, and you water everything down so that all can agree. The first thing that's got to go is the gospel. And that's the point of all of this. How could the participants hope to be challenged by different belief systems if all were required to, one, relinquish their particularity, two, radically redefine their central affirmations, their belief system, and three, everything essential to their religious and cultural heritage, and admit up front that they have nothing original to offer because their religion is ultimately no different from any other. Pluralism in the pulpit. The final one I would quote to you is entitled The Fall of the Ivory Tower. It is written by George Roche, who is president of Hillsdale College in Hillsdale, Michigan. And here is an excerpt from that review. Roche claims political correctness is virtually the core curriculum of the 1990s, and it, political correctness, has three main doctrines. Number one, there are certain ideas, issues, and actions that simply are unacceptable within the academic community, and it is the educator's prime responsibility to re-educate students so that they will automatically avoid the incorrect. I repeat that. You need to get this. This is what's happening to children in school. If you wonder why they come in, you know, saying bad things, here's why. There are certain ideas, issues, and actions that are simply unacceptable within the academic community. Now, when I was going to school during the 1950s, when they said the academy, the university is where all ideas may be exchanged, thus you could stand on a soapbox and rant obscenities, and people call it freedom of speech. Well, not under political correctness, but of course profanity is not what they're calling out here, you please note. It's orthodox thinking. Ideas, issues, and actions that simply are unacceptable within the academic community, and therefore, it is the educator's prime responsibility, get this Marxist term, re-educate students so that they will automatically, meaning habitually, avoid what is termed, quote, incorrect. Second doctrine. Now note how clear-thinking these people are. I want to repeat the first phrase or two of number one. There are certain ideas, issues, and actions that simply are unacceptable. Doctrine number two. All differences in ideas, values, and lifestyles are equally valid. You say to me, that doesn't make any sense. Of course it doesn't make sense. That's why I'm reading this to you. And this is what our children are being taught. You can't think that way. And my job is to make it where you habitually will avoid that thought in the future. Then we say there are absolutely no ideas, values, and lifestyles which are not equally valid. Well, how about the one I just expressed? Well, yours is politically incorrect. So you can have that. But other than yours, all others have equal value. And any attempt to prefer one over the other is, or to devote more attention to one than the other, is considered to be an act of prejudice. An act of prejudice. So children are being condemned to the idea that they are prejudiced people if they don't orient to the politically correct ideals, which are communicated especially on the collegiate level. Moreover, the difference between people, and they give a few examples, between blacks and whites, men and women, rich and poor, Westerners and non-Westerners, that's very pertinent. The differences between people are more important than the qualities they share in common. Now, you emphasize the qualities people share in common, you build a common zeitgeist. If you emphasize the differences, you begin to balkanize the population. And the balkanization is occurring in the souls of the children that are being re-educated. In a couple of generations, we're balkanized. One generation's dang near gone.
third doctrine. Proof does not exist, and therefore it cannot be taught. In other words, there are no absolutes. We may discuss various, let me get this, ideals, values, and lifestyles, all are equal, but we can't establish a central truth from any of this. What is being passed off as truth, now get this rationale, what is being passed off as truth are merely the collective prejudices of the dominant ruling class and culture. Whatever is currently accepted as true is not really true. It's simply a collection over a long period of time of the dominant ruling class's collective prejudices. So how do you discern this prejudice? How do you dig into what is commonly accepted as true within a society and determine its fault? Students are shown how to do this through a process called deconstruction. Now I will define that term for you. Children are being given literature, primarily Western literature. They're given great speeches by Western orators. They are shown artwork by Western artists. They are shown plays, dramas, operas, you name it, in the theatrical area by Western writers. And they are told the truths presented here are not really truths. They are something else, after all, and you must deconstruct this play, deconstruct this poem, deconstruct this story, this short story, this novel, and you're to reveal how the author really is not communicating what he says he's communicating. How is this done? It's called deconstruction. The literal meaning of deconstruction is the undoing of something piece by piece. According to the developers of deconstructionist criticism, all texts and works of art say something other than what they are appearing to say, regardless of the artist's intention. There is no single meaning to be extracted from any given text. Every text, through interpretation, can be shown to contain a multiplicity of meanings, and the job of the critic is to deconstruct the artist's intended meaning and expose the multiple meanings contained within his work. The techniques deconstructionists use to expose the inconsistencies within a work are, number one, comparing that work with other works by the same artist. Two, analyzing internal contradictions in the work. Three, using the artist's life history and social, political, and class background to contradict claims of the work. Four, using statements made by the artist in interviews, reviews, and so on to expose inconsistencies between the artist's claims and the statements in his work. And five, analyze the actual language used in its relationship to the attitudes, emotions, and ideas that the artist is communicating in the work. Final comment here is very important. When taken to extremes, deconstructionist positions border on the absurd, claiming as they do that no meaning can be found in a text, that authors' intentions can never govern the work, and that at bottom, no truth can be found in a work of art. Now that is the way things are taught in college today. When you send your children away to college, this is what they confront. Now you taught them best you knew how. You gave them orthodox thought based on absolute principles, and then you sent them to college. And these maniacs there begin this dribble, and they are bombarded for four solid years of this, and then they come home, they're legally insane, and you wonder why. I quote Russell Kirk from his book, Decadence and Renewal in the Higher Learning. Dr. Kirk says the academy, meaning the university, if it is to enjoy right, must acknowledge some principles of truth and not constitute itself as a mere sophisticated debating society, doubting everything, sneering at all old convictions. The academy sins if the academy places falsehood on the same platform with truth. When a college offers instruction in a subject, this implies that some truth may be found in the discipline. Not anymore. The objects of a decent society have been known for a great while within and without the academy. They are order, justice, and freedom. But the persons, these ritualistic liberals, have dropped those objects and so have become decadent. Therefore, they have involved the academy in their decay of reason. And such is the case in the pulpits. It's moved out of the academy and it's moved into the pulpit. Therefore, the doctrine of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone has been distorted and contorted. People are being taught this as the way of salvation, but even worse, they're being taught it is a way of salvation, the contortion. The yes, faith alone in Christ alone is okay, but there are also human works that must be performed, and they give you your list. Then they appoint your name, they give your name to the clipboard committee, and they follow you around to make sure you measure up in fruit production. And this is just as valid, they say, as any other idea of salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone is just one of them. All others are equally valid. Peter is now in Caesarea with the information just given him by Cornelius, Acts 11:14. With that piece of information, he now knows what to do. Evangelize Cornelius and his family. Problem. Does Peter know the gospel? Does he have a pluralized gospel, a deconstructed gospel, or an orthodox gospel? I am happy to report in the first century they didn't have political correctness as we know it. Peter understood the issue. He understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he properly and accurately evangelized the household of Cornelius. So point four. Once Peter began to speak in verse 15, something phenomenal began to occur. A phenomenon occurred. Five, the Holy Spirit began to indwell these Gentiles as he had the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Now we've got a lot of vectors firing up. Now he sees the same event occur in Acts chapter 10 that he was involved in Acts chapter 2. He was in the upper room at the moment the church age began. He was there. He was among the very first to receive the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is unique to the church age. Thus, that is the moment the church age begins. The idea that the church age begins here with a Gentile Pentecost or later in Acts with other events that are expressed is a heresy and distorts too many doctrines to be valid. The church age must begin in Acts chapter 2 for the theology to hold together consistently throughout the New Testament. Therefore, hyper-dispensationalists who say that the church age did not begin until the Gentile Pentecost of Acts chapter 10, or the other Pentecost in Acts chapter 19, or even some take it out to Acts chapters 26 through 28. All of that is a distortion, and you are to avoid that. It is not just another idea. It is a wrong idea. And so, Peter was at the Pentecost, which initiated the beginning of the church age, which we know to be signaled by the visual indwelling by the Holy Spirit of all who had gathered there in Jerusalem. Not only that, he filled their soul. That is completely and totally new and different from anything that had ever occurred in the history of the world, and that is a unique mystery doctrine of the church age. That's the first time it occurred. Therefore, it has to be the birthday of the church and the dispensation of the church. That's an absolute. I will entertain no other ideas except to say, okay, you're free to believe that, but you're wrong. And then you can deconstruct that. Six. Recent replay at the home of Cornelius,
of what happened to him in Jerusalem. Point 7. Us are the Jews of Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2. Let me quote that to you beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, the Jewish believers, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they, the tongues of fire, rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's another passage that makes me nervous to read. Because you just want to stop and say, okay. Well, let's take a look at this. Let's clear the deal. This is pre-canon church age. But you all know that, so I'll just have to be nervous and move on. Note here that everyone gathered there was filled with the Holy Spirit. That had never occurred before. This is the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. Unfortunately, this flame of fire routine, visual aids again, there's no completed canon of Scripture, and people take the flames of fire and the tongues and all this business, and to distort that in one of the greatest pieces of garbage you have ever seen, the alleged gift of speaking in tongues. There is no current gift of speaking in tongues. In fact, the idea of tongues is simply verbiage that comes out of a 16th century England. The best word to use is language. The gift of languages would be the best way to phrase this. It's glossa, language, not tongue. You use your tongue to speak a language, true. But isn't that sort of odd? Let's say language is the gift of languages. And if you choose to read further in Acts chapter 2, you will discover that these Jews were given the miraculous gift of being able to communicate fluently in 15 different languages. In that time, the Jewish diaspora had taken all of these Jews to every corner of the world. And they come back into Jerusalem for the high holy days, Pentecost being one of them. So they're in town for the ritual. They're still functioning under the ritual plan of God. And so back in town, they come for the ritual. Bad wheel tracks. Nevertheless, they're there. And they come from all of these different countries. And they speak fluently the language of the nations in which they were born. Although they are religiously Jews, they are nationally citizens of other countries and speak different languages. Here they are, milling around the streets of Jerusalem in the time of Pentecost, the feast day. And these guys upstairs get the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they are each assigned the gift of languages, which means they can each speak fluently one or more of these God knows how many languages are milling around in the streets below. 15 are mentioned in context. Downstairs they go and they find these people and they begin to evangelize them, giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own language. What were they speaking? You can read the list there. If you had one of those, you found a guy that spoke that and you evangelized it. You gave him the gospel. If he responded, it was because he understood the content of the gospel from what you said to him in his own native tongue. And that's what's going on in Acts chapter 2. And the thing that precipitated that was the beginning of the church age and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, got to go on now with analysis, point 1. Peter has communicated the gospel to a family of Gentiles, people whom he had never assumed would be included in the royal family of God. And therefore, a very major event has occurred in the opening days of the church age. We now are evangelizing Gentiles into the royal family and into the church. This is brand spanking new. Peter has communicated the gospel to a family of Gentiles, people whom he had never assumed would be included in the royal family of God. Secondly, just as he had assumed that the laws against eating certain animals were still in force, that under the ritual plan of God, so also he assumed that only Jews were involved in the new dispensation of the church. Only Jews are involved in this. He's a Jew. He's evangelizing Jews. Suddenly he's told to go to Caesarea, tell this to a Gentile. Through gradual revelation, God gets him to Caesarea before he lets him know what he wanted him. See, if he said, here's what I want you to do, Peter. I want you to go to Caesarea. Tells him this in the vision. First, crack out of the box. Go to Caesarea and evangelize this Gentile centurion named Claudius and his family. I mean, Cornelius and his family. And he had the nerve to tell the Lord he wouldn't eat the food. Obviously, he might have ginned up the nerve to say, ain't going to go. Goyim won't go. And then he would have started citing Scripture to him. Could have happened. So what did the Lord do? He just gave him a little bit of information at the time. Do this. And finally he gets into where he wants him to be geographically. Well, here you are all perched up in Cornelius' house here in Caesarea. Now, Cornelius, tell him what the angel told you. The angel said to send to you and you would tell us things that would enable us to be saved. Bing, constellations light up, the idea, these people are unclean, but so were the animals. What God has cleansed, I should not consider any longer to be unclean. It's true for the animals, it's true for the Gentiles. The Lord told me to go here without misgiving. The angel is involved, the Holy Spirit's involved, Jesus Christ is involved. I'm told to be here, and I'm to deliver the message, and that's it, the gospel. I have to evangelize Gentiles. And so he did. And that started the ball rolling. And eventually we receive the benefit, we being Gentiles, from all of that. So just as he had assumed that the law against eating certain animals was still in force under the ritual plan, so he also assumed that only Jews were involved in the new dispensation of the church. Point three, never had either been so. Never had either been so. All food is for nourishment. Restrictions were designed to teach doctrine. It was not that the food was that bad. It was that the idea is to teach the truth. And animals were used to do that in the ritual plan. We know from the New Testament all food is good if you sanctify it. So what do you do when you sit down to eat food? Do you just gobble it down? Like a bunch of hunger-crazed people from a third world country? No, you say, Father, thank you for the food. We're going to 1 Peter chapter 2 now. That's where you get your instructions. Thank you, Father, for the food. Sanctify it to our bodies. Set it apart so that our bodies can use it for sustenance in life. And if it gets sanctified by God, then it will be nutritious to your body. Now, if you're in a foreign country, say you go to Mexico. I don't know if this works on the water, but it works on the food. Point four, never had Gentiles been excluded. The Jews had simply failed in their evangelistic duties toward them. In the Old Testament, the Jews were to be evangelizing the Gentiles, and it did happen, but not on a broad enough scale for them to maintain client nation status. They were fired 5 times, for Pete's sake. They obviously are not consistent. And so they were to be evangelizing as Gentiles all along. And then legalism got in the minds of the Jews, including Peter, and said, well, no. And he gets that cleared up with a vision and with instructions from the Lord, with the leadership of the Holy Spirit, with a geographical motivation to go to Caesarea through providential circumstances, and finally he arrives, and the angels are quoted, go get Peter, he will give you information on how to be saved. Now I know what to do. So five, now through the stimulus of the Pentecost vector, Peter understands the Lord's admonition in the vision. Now through the stimulus of the Pentecost vector, Paul understands the Lord's admonition in the vision. Six, upon witnessing the same event at the home of Cornelius that he did at Pentecost, Peter realizes that what used to be unholy, the Goyim, are now made holy by God. What used to be unholy, the Goyim, are now made holy by God. When he saw the Holy Spirit come down and indwell and fill them, vectored back to the Jewish Pentecost, chapter 2. Then he understood what was going on totally, completely. Everything is out on the table now. And Peter clearly understands the mission. And so point 7, this explained the vision noted in Acts 10, 11 through 12, and our Lord's comments to Peter in verses 13 through 15. We will review that passage and the entire story from Acts chapters 10 and 11 on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of studying these things today. May we be encouraged by the knowledge that we can receive guidance from you. It is primarily located in your immutable and completed Scripture, and we may therefore take that knowledge, use it to analyze our daily circumstances, and over time arrive at good, clear conclusions and make good, strong decisions on what we're to do in the execution of your perfect plan in our lives. We thank you for making these things possible and giving us the system which makes it discernible. And we lift our prayers of thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Kares human kairene, placing thae in epinosai tu se ukai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.